We're grateful for your presence this morning, as we always are. It's a blessing of mutual encouragement that we have in being able to come together. We look back with thanksgiving for our gospel meeting, and we give thanks to God for this day, and we look forward with good prospects and confidence because of what has been planned, and the hope that God's blessings will be upon us as we continue to worship and serve Him as time continues. I'm having this morning a focus upon God Himself in the lesson that I want to present. And so I want you to turn in your New Testament to Acts the 17th chapter. Acts the 17th chapter. And the situation before us there is described by Luke, beginning at verse 16. And we'll not read all those words, but you have them before you, Acts 17, verses 16 and following. And Paul, the man Paul, is in the city of Athens, and he's there by himself. None of his co-workers are with him. And he sends a word back by some friends who brought him to Athens to tell Silas and Timothy to come to me as soon as possible. And Paul is left. And there he is in that big city that had a rich heritage and history. It had been in times past a center of culture for the Grecian world. It was a powerful place in times past. It was a wealthy place in times past. And it continued to be a center of education. And resting upon the laurels of its great history and traditions, it still drew many visitors. So Paul is in that city. And what does he see? This place is full of images to gods, idols everywhere. Paul was not unacquainted with idols in other Gentile cities, but this place is full of idols. And this is very disturbing to Paul's spirit. The translations say he was provoked, but it's not the meaning of anger that we see for this word in this place. This idea that Paul is very disturbed, he's distressed about this, that a people could be so wholly given over to the adoration of things that do not exist, that do not explain who we are in this world and life in this world and the nature of our experiences in this world. These are sculptures, images to things that do not give us answers. They just distract from the true and living God. Paul's very disturbed about that, that a people can be so uninformed about God. So what does he do? He begins reasoning with people. This is a word that's used several times in the book of Acts. It always has to do with an appeal made to man's intellect, not to his fears or his feelings, but to his intellect, not to his pride or his sense of importance because of his hold on certain traditions, but it appeals to man's thinking capacity. And so Paul's reasoning with them. And where does he do this? He does it as he typically did in a synagogue. If there's one in town, there was one in Athens. Paul went to the synagogue and he reasoned there with the Jews and with the God-fearers. These are devout Gentiles who have learned of God, learned of the scriptures. Now, Paul would not be trying to convince them about the true and living God. They already believed in him. They believed the Old Testament to be God's word. But he's reasoning with them. In the synagogue, Paul had a forum in which he could present the gospel. But that's not all Paul is doing. He's concerned about this great city there and all these Gentiles who do not attend the synagogue. And they don't know God. And so in the marketplace, which was a lively place in the Roman and Greek worlds where people came, traded goods, bought what they supplies they needed, and where people conversed, and in Athens, a town full of conversation, lively conversation about everything, as Luke tells us, especially new things, Paul has an opportunity to talk with people because that's one reason they went to the marketplace. They met people they didn't know. They talked with them. And so Paul has an audience of one or two, three or four people here and there in the marketplace, and he uses this as an opportunity to reason with them. And what is the development here? Paul is misunderstood. They think he's talking about foreign gods or deities, strange gods. word strange means foreign, from another place. So strange to us. They had a lot of gods. He's talking about this Jesus and resurrection. Now, they misunderstand here because the word for resurrection they take to be the name for a god, probably a goddess because of its female gender. So the word itself. So he's talking about this Jesus, and the word is anastasis, which means resurrection. Well, that was not what Paul was talking about. He's not talking about foreign deities. He's simply talking about the gospel, about Jesus, resurrection from the dead. So Paul is using his occasion to try to reach some people, to talk with them. This is what he does in the service of God, try to reach people with truth. But Paul does something else here that's notable, as he did time and again. When he's misunderstood and misrepresented, instead of becoming self-defensive, Paul uses that circumstance to create an opportunity. And observe how he does it here. In verse 18, they're billing him as a babbler, a person that just picks up scraps of ideas and information here and there and puts it together and passes it on to others, and preaching strange gods. And Paul delivers a speech in which he says, you have an altar in this city, I've seen it, to an unknown god. You see the connection? Who is this man, this babbler, this seed picker, picking up seeds of things in the marketplace and passing them around? Because that's what the word literally means. Talking about strange gods. And yet Paul says, you have an altar to an unknown god. That's the God I want to talk to you about. The God that you admittedly say you do not know. That's the God I want to present to you. And so it's not the first time Paul's been misrepresented. It won't be the last time, and he knows how to use that situation to develop opportunity for teaching the truth. And so it is in Athens. He's seeking to persuade people. That's what reasoning means. Notice that one thing Paul is not doing, he's not trying to embarrass people. And he doesn't look down upon them condescendingly as if he is very intelligent and they're just foolish and rather stupid or imbecile in their understanding. He doesn't treat people that way. He never treated people that way as a servant of Christ and a preacher of the gospel. And then you have the speech that Paul delivers. Some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers had heard Paul, and they have among themselves some officials that have regulative duties in Athens, that they're supposed to supervise who gets to teach and where they get to hold their schools around the marketplace and elsewhere in Athens, and they're called the Areopagoi. That's a council. One of them is mentioned later in this very passage, in Acts 17, at the end of the chapter. He was an official of that council. So these Epicurean Stoic philosophers, established figures in education and philosophy in Athens, they take Paul aside, bring him to a certain location. They want to hear what he has to say more closely, because they have a duty to investigate that. And so Paul speaks to these people, and you have the speech there beginning at verse 22. Listen to this speech, unless you're reading it. People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription to an unknown god. So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made this world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything, Rather, he himself gives everything, everyone, life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. And some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Now, what do you make of that speech, verses 22 through 31? Well, one thing you first of all see, quite obviously, it's quite brief, isn't it? That's a brief lesson that Paul delivered as recorded by Luke in Acts 17, verses 22 through 31. It is, secondly, an interrupted speech. Surely Paul had more he was going to say. He had just introduced, near the end of this recorded speech, a certain man whom God had raised from the dead. Surely Paul was going to say something about him. He had been proclaiming Jesus already in the city of Athens. But a third thing that I would say by way of an introductory observation about this speech is not only brief and interrupted, it was an effective speech. Though brief, though interrupted, it was effective. It gained some responses. It did one thing Paul was calculating that it would do, as we see in the record in this chapter. And it continues to be effective to this very day. And it's useful as a model for some situations in which teaching and preaching can be done about God. Now, what was Paul's subject? He tells us plainly what that subject was. That he wants to speak to them about the God who is unknown to many people. So how does Paul go about doing this? He presents a profile of God. He does so in concise statements. Notice that in this speech, Paul doesn't feel that it's incumbent upon him to speak at length about all that he knows about God. It's just one point right after the other about God. Very basic truths with obvious relevance and logical applications. Though even that relevance, Paul doesn't emphasize beyond a few words, and the applications he does not expand upon. We read it today, and so much of what we see by way of application and relevance is how we're responding to the speech. Paul didn't say those things in the speech, but we see how it applies to us and to all other people. That's how effective this speech is. Generally, and most seriously, Paul leads us to the point where we understand if this is the way it is, this is the God that made all things, who's given us our very life and all things we enjoy and all of our abilities, even the ability to understand him, then we surely are accountable to him because he is our maker. And that's where Paul leads us in this speech. There will be a judgment. This is the God who made us. He made all things. He made the history and the development of this world. And he will bring it to a close. And there will be a judgment. Now, what is the scope of Paul's message? Well, in scope, we could say by way of description, it is profound. I would encourage you to study this message in the privacy of your home or wherever you want to study the Bible and think through it carefully and slowly. It is a profound yet very compact speech. It is all-encompassing on the subject of God. And it is exclusive. Paul doesn't say that I'm presenting one God to you. There are other gods that could be talked about. But Paul's attention upon this God leaves the impression there is no other. This is God. And there's no use even thinking or talking about another, because this is the God who made everything. He's Lord of everything. He gave us life, and he gives us everything that's worth having in this life. And this is the God we will meet in judgment. So why think about, talk about any other God? This is the only God. Yes, it's very exclusive. He gives a selection of fundamental points and applications, as we said a moment ago. What was Paul seeking to do but to stir up interest in this God among a people who did not know him? To awaken in them a desire to know this God. And perhaps in some who are willing to think as Paul spoke, to stimulate in them a wonder and awe towards such a being. Because the gods that they had known and had been delivered to them by tradition and mythology do not inspire awe and wonder and reverence and appreciation. But this God does. This is not a discussion of all that the Bible teaches about God. No, Paul didn't seek to try to present all the Bible teaches about God in one little speech. But more could be learned later. More could be taught later by those who were interested. This is an introduction to the subject of God, and yet a profound one. Now think about what Paul did not do in speaking to those men of the Areopagus. He did not seek to set forth proof for the existence of God. Have you ever thought about that? This is not a statement in which Paul said, I'm going to prove to you the existence of God. He simply declares God. And he wants them to think about that declaration of God. What has Paul told us about this God? Does it make sense? Does it make sense of the world, of our lives, of our experience of life in this world? Does it answer questions? Does it explain our very existence? That's the nature of this speech, not to prove God's existence. He did not present a case about God in order to defeat unbelievers in an intellectual and philosophical contest. There was opportunity for that. All those intellectuals and philosophers and people there with responsibility in Athens were around him. But Paul did not present a speech calculated to engage them in a kind of contest in which he can make them look foolish. He's trying to persuade. He did not belittle his hearers. He did not present a speech that was designed to answer all possible criticisms and objections. An agnostic or an unbeliever might listen to this speech and say, I object, I object, I object. And Paul is well aware of what objections and criticisms people might offer, but he's not presenting a speech to preempt that and to answer all of that before it's brought up as an issue. What then was Paul's aim? His aim was salvation, not condemnation. Redemption, not denunciation. Because Paul desired to glorify God in a city of idols. He wanted to prompt people to think about the true God and about repentance and judgment and about a certain man whom God raised from the dead. He wanted to save the lost. Now I wonder, in talking about this speech that God made about God, if some people hearing this lesson or reading Paul's words would say, well, I already know about God. That's not an issue of me. Why are you talking to me about God? I already know all these things. I accept all this. So why emphasize Paul's message about God. Well, I hope that you will understand when I say that we sometimes assume more than is real. We still live in a world, for all of its so-called Christianity and knowledge of the God of the Bible, remains ignorant about God, even these very truths that Paul preached. What Paul is saying in this passage answers the people who have need for the knowledge of God because they live daily with superstitions and fears and anxieties and sorrows for which they have not found peace because they do not know God. They know what the Bible is and they know what the Bible says about God, or they think they do, but they really don't know God. These simply stated truths about God, so basic and yet profound, answer the human need for an understanding about Him and the world He created, about our lives and our experience of life in this world, that would give us answers to these problems, these difficulties, and these sorrows, and these fears. Perhaps even in the church, there are those whose faith would be strengthened, and they would live in greater confidence and understanding. They would go back and study what Paul says here about God. Paul was not seeking recognition among the sophisticated elite in Athens. He had no use for that. It meant nothing to him. He looked at those men as men who needed themselves to know God. Though they were reputed to be smart, very intelligent, and given great responsibility, Paul saw them as men without God, in need of God, in need of God's Son, in need of redemption, and representing all the people of Athens who needed the same thing. Could you and I make a speech of this kind? That's a question worth asking and thinking about. You might say, well, I'm not a public speaker. That's not what I'm talking about. Could you talk to a child about God? Could you talk to your granddaughter, your grandson about God, your son, your daughter? Could you explain basic things to them about God as Paul was explaining to these philosophers on Mars Hill? Give them fundamental truths about God that would help them in the youth of their days, and give them a beginning in the growth and the knowledge of the true and living God who made all things, and why this knowledge is so important, how it's fundamental to understanding who Jesus is and understanding the gospel. Because you see where Paul is taking them. We're accountable to this God, and He's given us assurance, proof that there will be a judgment because He raised Jesus from the dead. God has purpose. He's moving things in a certain direction. And what should have been awakened in the hearts of those people would be, tell us more. Who is this man He raised from the dead? What has God been doing? He didn't do this in the past. There are things in the past that He went past Himself. And now He has done this in His own time. So who is this man? And why is this man important to us in the purpose of God? Seeing then what Paul was doing, we have a desire to follow that out and to understand what Paul would do next. You know, there's some people that learned that. They're mentioned here at the end of the chapter. They stayed with Paul. Yes, some of those people stayed with Paul who heard him that day, and they're the people who said, we want to know more. And they became believers. Dionysius, one of those officials, a woman named Damaris, and others, says Luke. Those two are named perhaps because they were prominent or became prominent in serving Christ, but a congregation was established. Are you part of God's purpose and plan that He's been working on in this world? People like to think, well, God surely has got a plan for me. He has a plan for all of us. God wants you to be redeemed, to belong to Him through Jesus Christ, to come to Him who loved you and gave Himself for you in the purpose of God, whom God raised from the dead. That man to whom God also has given the authority of judgment. Now is the time then for you, if you have not yet become one of God's people, to do so through the gospel of Christ. Your heart of faith and repentance to confess that man whom God raised from the dead, Jesus Christ, and by faith in His name be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Let us stand and sing.
Tis the fount of love from the source of